hopefully we won't have to spend too much time on this because it's so similar to Christian Science that when it comes time to refuting it, we could probably just, you know, refer back to the Christian Science refutation. So the Unity School of Christianity, founded in 1889 by Charles and Myrtle Fillmore, they published a monthly metaphysical magazine called Modern Thought. Supposedly Myrtle had 6 months to live. They claimed that she had tuberculosis, but she studied New Thought and Christian Science. She recited over and over again, "I am a child of God, and therefore I do not inherit sickness." You hear that same kind of positive confession today in the health, wealth, and prosperity movement. And then supposedly she was totally healed within 2 years, and then she began healing others. Now, due to Myrtle's success, Charles began studying the occult. He saw many contradictions in the occult, yet he couldn't deny its results. So it's like, if it works, it's okay with me. And in reality, he should have figured out that, hey, look, if it's contradictory, it's not true. And if it works, it means there's the powers coming from the other side. But Charles began quoting positive affirmations and was healed of faulty vision and a short right leg that's still popular in hyper-Pentecostal circles. If you got back pain, or they're always trying to lengthen one of your legs, and it's like, I don't know where these guys are coming from. In 1893, Charles began to teach the doctrine of reincarnation. In 1906, he broke from the New Thought movement. And the New Thought movement is just a whole group of mind science cults and religious science cults. Myrtle died in 1931. Charles stated in public his intention to never see death. Hey, I'd like to not die too, but the fact is, unless Jesus returns first, we're all going to die. He died in 1948, and there's descendants still head the organization today. Currently, Unity publishes three magazines. Unity, which teaches their metaphysical, quote-unquote, truths. Daily Word Devotional. A lot of Christians think that that's a Christian devotion, Daily Word. And We Wisdom for Children, you'll find that in many evangelical churches, because they don't know, they don't look through what they're, you know, they don't read actually what they have sometimes. But those are three of their publications. Their headquarters is in Lee Summit, Missouri. They have over 300 churches, though they claim that they're not really a religion. They circulate over 2.5 million magazines monthly. Now, this is years ago. It's probably more than that. They are growing because they're very pliable in their thought, so they're getting popular, even more popular in New Age circles. They had over 1 million active members worldwide and over 4 million readers and followers worldwide. That influence is probably growing. Now, some of their beliefs, they believe man is divine because we all have the Christ consciousness within us. And so Jesus was a mere man. He's not uniquely God. Christ is the divine mind that all people have. Jesus merely displayed the divine mind more than anyone else. They believe that all bad things do not exist. Good things do exist. So sin, the devil, punishment, pain, and death do not exist, but they do believe the physical world is real. So there they would differ with the Christian Science cult. They believe in reincarnation until physical immortality is achieved through the ceasing of sexual desires. That's a weird one. Then everyone will eventually be saved. The ultimate authority is not the Bible. It's your own communication with God, your own Christ consciousness within you. They encourage meditation and occultic practices. They believe that God is impersonal or a non-personal force. God is the life principle in everybody. Jesus is not the way. He's the way-shower. And the second coming is the spiritual awakening now taking place. So the Unity is very popular in New Age circles because they're waiting for this New Age of spiritual enlightenment as well. They believe man is not in a fallen state. Instead of the atonement, they say at-one-ment, becoming at one with the divine mind, like Eastern Hindu-like meditation. And they believe the Bible is one of only one of many sacred books. So let's take a look at a few of these doctrines and refuting them. For the most part, our refutation of unity is almost identical to our refutation of Christian Science. They argue that man is divine, and they're actually, it seems that the Christian Scientists are probably pantheists. They believe God is the universe, and since man is part of the universe, man is God. But the Unity School of Christianity seem to be more, the Fillmore seem to be more along the lines of panentheism, where the universe is God's body, or God is the soul of the universe. Okay? And so that gives a place for the physical world. The pantheist would say God is this board, or this board is God. The panentheist would say God is in this board. So God is in everything. Panentheism, rather than pantheism, God is everything. So, you know, they believe that man is divine. We all have the God consciousness within us. But Isaiah 55, 8, 9, God says, my ways and my thoughts are as far above yours as the heavens are above the earth. 1 Samuel 15, 29, we're told that God does not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man who changes his mind. So God is not a man. Now God the Son became a man without ceasing to be God, but that's a totally different thing. And then Psalm 44, 3 and 4. Lord, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are mindful of him? Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow. Now the scriptures are very clear. There is a God and you're not him. And the New Age movement doesn't get that. Hinduism doesn't get that. Unity doesn't get that. Christian Science doesn't get that. But the scriptures are clear. There is a God, and you're not him. Jesus was just a mere man. He's not uniquely God. That Christ is the divine mind that all people have, and Jesus merely displayed it more than anyone else. We read the passage earlier, 1 John 2:22, that says that the Antichrist, the liar, the deceiver, is the one who does not believe Jesus is the Christ. Believers, 1 John 5:1, do believe that Jesus is the Christ. So the scriptures are clear that Jesus is the Christ and that Jesus is God become a man. Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Isaiah 9:6, Jesus is called the mighty God. John 3:16, where Jesus is called the only begotten Son. What that means is that Jesus is the only true full manifestation of God. Okay? In their way of thought, Jesus is just quantitatively better than others, but not qualitatively better than others. The Bible would say, no, he is the only begotten Son of the Father. The idea that sin, the devil, punishment, pain, death do not exist. We already talked about that. You know, Genesis 5, and Adam lived 930 years, and he died. And this other guy, and he died. This other guy, and he died. Death is real. We fell in the garden. 1 John 1, 8-10, we talked about that. That if you say that you don't have sin, you're a liar. The truth is not in you. Reincarnation, Hebrews 9:27 tells us it's appointed for man to die once, and then comes the judgment. So you don't get a second chance. Just like Lazarus the beggar in Luke 16:19-31, the rich man wanted his brothers to, told Abraham, send Lazarus back and tell my brothers so they won't end up in the same place as me. And the message was, you can't come back. you don't get a second and a third and a fourth chance. Hebrews 1:3 tells us that Jesus himself made purification for our sins. The idea that we're going to be purged from our sins, either in the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory or in the Eastern or New Age or Unity school of Christianity doctrine of reincarnation, is just not biblical. We don't work off our negative karma. Jesus alone was purged for our sins, or cleansed us by suffering for our sins. Then they, the Unity School of Christianity holds the ultimate authority is your own Christ consciousness, that voice within, and the scriptures are real clear that the ultimate authority for us is the Word of God. Jesus says in John 17:17, thy word is truth. God's word is truth. Kevin, if you could read 2 Timothy 3:16-17, and Frank, if you could read 2 Peter 1:20-21.
All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work.
Okay, so all scripture is inspired by God. God guided human authors to record his word without error. And so then it's useful for equipping us for every good work. So the Bible is the ultimate authority because it is God's word. If God has spoken, then his word is the ultimate authority, and he has spoken to us in his word. Frank, if you could read 2 Peter 1:20-21.
Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, and so Peter's reminding his readers that, you know, we're not talking about some philosopher's interpretation of reality. We're talking about reality, period, because the one who created the world in which we live is the one who communicates to us in his word. So the ultimate authority should not be that small, still voice within us. The ultimate authority should be the word of God itself. Now, where Unity School of Christianity encourages meditation and occultic practices, one thing that Christians have failed to realize is the Bible commands us over and over and over again to meditate on God's Word. If you broke out the Strong's Concordance and looked up the word meditation, you would find numerous times that that meditation is used, and the command to meditate is in the Scriptures. And the Bible-believing church, the evangelical church, needs to get back to meditation, but it's biblical meditation. Biblical meditation, you meditate on principles from God's Word. If you empty your mind of anything, it's just of your own sinful desires, and then you focus on things that you read in God's Word, truths from God's Word. So Joshua 1:8, we're told to meditate on God's Word. Psalm 1:2 as well. It amazed me when I first did the study through Navigator Studies that how much meditation should be a major part of our lives. And some Christians still do it, and they call it their quiet time where you just devotionally read the Bible and you pray to God. That's pretty close to the biblical form of it. You know, they would take a scroll out from a synagogue, memorize a passage, and then in the heat of day they'd go sit under the shade of a fig tree and meditate on what they just memorized. But the Navigator Studies were real big, not only on hearing the Word preached and reading the Word, but also breaking it down and studying it, then memorizing it, and then meditating on it. And so we really need to get back to that. But in Hindu meditation, which is the type of meditation that those in the Unity School of Christianity take part in, there's an emptying of the mind and the cessation of rational thought, and that can open us up to demon possession. There's also, it's encouraged you're encouraged to attend seances if you feel like it within the Unity School of Christianity. And the scriptures are real clear that we should stay away from communication with spirits of what we take are spirits of departed loved ones, because we open ourselves up to demonic possession. So if somebody could turn to Isaiah 8:19, and then somebody else open up the book of Deuteronomy chapter 18. Frank, where are you at?
I'm on Isaiah right now.
Okay, so you could take the Isaiah passage, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19.
When men tell you to consult meditims and spiritists, who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Why consult the dead on behalf of the living?
Okay, so we should not go to see mediums, people who try to place themselves between the spiritual realm and the physical realm, and we should not try to communicate with the realm of the dead, the spirits of the dead. Instead, we should consult God. Okay, Kevin, if you could read Deuteronomy chapter 18, verses 9 through 12.
When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, do not learn to imitate the detestable ways of the nations there. Let no one be found among you who sacrifices his son or daughter in the fire, who practices
divination,
or sorcery, interprets omens, engages in witchcraft, or casts spells, or who is a medium who consults the dead. Anyone who does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable practices, the Lord your God will drive out those nations before you.
Okay, and these are practices. There are many different types of practices listed in the scriptures that will destroy a nation, destroy a culture, and these are some of them. And we're seeing a return to these with Wicca, modern witchcraft, and channeling and things of that sort. These types of practices are encouraged in the Unity School of Christianity. And then Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, and Frank, if you could read that passage.
29:29?
Yeah.
The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of this law.
The word secret, that's exactly what occult means, occultic. So the occultic things, the secret things, the hidden things, Moses says, well, that belongs to God. But what God has revealed to us, those things we couldn't find out on our own and God revealed it to us through his word, well, we should cherish that. And that's for us, it's for our children and our grandchildren. We need to pass that on down. But we need to be content. If there's some information we can't get through the realm of the senses and through human wisdom, and we pray to the Lord and he hasn't revealed it to us, we need to be content to go without that information rather than seeking to consult with spirits of the dead or demons or whatever it may be. You know, and the spirits of the dead don't come back. Only on a few occasions has God allowed the dead to visit the living, like Moses and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Samuel the prophet to confront King Saul. In general, and almost always, the dead are not allowed to come back and visit the living. And so when we try to communicate with the spirits of the dead, instead what is much more likely to occur is that a demon will impersonate a spirit of the dead and mislead us. So rather than seeking information from spirit entities, if God doesn't give us the information, then we need to be content not knowing those secret things. Unity School of Christianity agrees with Christian Science that God is impersonal or non-personal, that God is just a life force. And we show the passages like Exodus 3:14, John 3:16, Micah 6:8, that God is moral, God is loving, God identifies himself with a personal pronoun. So God is a personal God. In fact, God is a tri-personal God. He's three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Unity says Jesus is not the way. He's only the way shower. All the passages that we brought up from the refutation of Christian Science still apply here. Unity teaches that the second coming is the spiritual awakening now taking place in New Age circles. But when you read the scriptures, you find in John 14, 1-3, that Jesus said that, you know, he is going away to prepare a place for us, and if he goes away, he's going to return. So the same Jesus, Acts 1, 9-11, the same Jesus that left is going to return amidst the clouds in power and glory. Matthew 24, 29-31 talks about that. Revelation 1:7 as well. So the second coming is not a spiritual awakening of the Christ consciousness, okay, within us. His second coming is the literal second coming of Jesus Christ in planet Earth, despite what Unity School of Christianity might say. Unity also denies that man is in a fallen state. We talked about that from Romans 5:12, Romans 3, verse 10, verse 23, Romans 6:23. That man is fallen, man is sinful, and man does need to be saved. They deny Christ's atonement, that Jesus died for our sins, because they deny the existence of sin. They say it's not atonement, it's at-one-ment, being at one with the divine mind. But the scriptures are real clear that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. He took our punishment for us. 1 Peter 2:24, 1 Peter 3:18, that Jesus did die for our sins. Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14 is a good passage for us to look up. So Frank, if you could find that.
And by that will we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. Because of one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy.
Okay, and so what we find out there is that Jesus offered himself as the one sacrifice for the sins of all time, sins of all mankind. And now that he has completed his work, he's seated at the Father's right hand. The atonement means that Jesus has reconciled us to God. He has made peace between man and God by dying on the cross for our sins, by taking the punishment that we deserve. And so God is satisfied with the sacrifice of Christ. So we need not suffer for our own sins. So that's what the atonement is all about. But Unity has to redefine it in Hindu-like terms, becoming one with God, one with the divine mind, because they deny sin. And then Unity's claim that the Bible is only one source, only one of many sacred books. The scriptures make it clear. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6, every word of God is flawless. He's a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his word, lest you prove yourself a liar. And that's what happens when the cults add to God's word. They prove themselves to be liars. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, God revealed himself to us in many different ways through the prophets and angels in the Old Testament, but in the last days, he has spoken to us in a more fuller way through his Son. That's the fullness of God's revelation to man is through Jesus. That's why Paul could say that in Jesus you are complete. You don't need Jesus plus something else. You don't need any extra revelation beyond Jesus. The ancient Gnostics acted like second-class Christians, just trusted the Bible and believed in Jesus. But the first-class Christians were the intellectual elite. And they were ready for the hidden secrets, secret knowledge that only the initiated could receive. Jude, verse 3, he said that we should contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. We preach the same gospel message that Jesus taught to the apostles and the apostles taught to their students. We're not looking for secret mystical teachings found in other books outside the Bible. Ephesians 2:19 and 20, Paul reminds us that our faith, the Christian church, is built upon the foundation of the prophets and the apostles, Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So you have the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament apostles, and that gives us the foundation for our faith. That is the ultimate authority. And all these other books need to be tested, as we would everything else need to be tested, with the Word of God. Okay, so that's the Unity School of Christianity. There's a big debate in the church about whether the Seventh-day Adventism is a non-Christian cult. And what that means is it legalistic? Does it teach salvation through Jesus plus works? Then it's legalistic. It's the Judaizer heresy, and it's a cult. Or is it just a weaker brother heresy, which they're trusting in Jesus for salvation, but then they're trying to do good works just to advance in their standing with the Lord? Either way would be problematic, but the legalistic Judaizer heresy would place them outside of traditional Christianity and make them a cult. The weaker brother, they just would be brothers in the Lord, but they'd be weaker. Well, there's such heavy cultic overtones in the Seventh-day Adventists that I agree with those scholars who would classify Seventh-day Adventism as a non-Christian cult, though I acknowledge that there are many Seventh-day Adventists who are true believers, despite the fact that their belief system is so messed up. I was told that there's three different branches. This is by a leading Seventh-day Adventist. Told me that there's three main branches of Seventh-day Adventism. There's the liberal branch. They're just like liberal Baptists or liberal Methodists or liberal Presbyterians. They don't believe what they're supposed to believe. They deny essential Christian beliefs. They deny Jesus is God, that salvation comes only through him, and things of that sort, that he bodily rose from the dead, kind of like a Bishop Spahn Christian, a liberal Christian. Then there's the evangelicals, the true believers, who apparently Walter Martin had a much greater impact on them than he understood. He thought he was clarifying what they believed and asking them questions about their beliefs. Instead, what it turned out was he was leading many of their leaders to Christ. He'd ask them a few questions and they would say, well, we'll get back to you. We haven't really thought that through. And a month later, some of these leaders would call them back and say what they believed, which was after a month of researching the issues. And it wasn't what they believed before then. So Walter Martin classified the Seventh-day Adventist as a Christian denomination with heavy cultic overtones. In reality, I think that he failed to realize they were cultic, but he actually started an evangelical revival in their midst by asking them their questions. And then there's the cultic aspect of Seventh-day Adventism, probably the strongest aspect. The elevation of Ellen G. White to above or equal to the Bible in authority. Let me read a little bit about Ellen G. White on the next page, and then we'll get back to the refutation of the Seventh-day Adventist. Ellen G. White was, for all practical purposes, a false prophetess. She followed William Miller, who incorrectly taught that Jesus would return in 1843. When this did not happen, Miller recanted, so good for him. However, Ellen G. White and other Millerites did not recant. They claimed that the sanctuary Christ was to clean was not on earth, but in heaven. So Ellen G. White taught that in 1844, Christ went into the second compartment of the same sanctuary in heaven, second compartment of the sanctuary in heaven, to review the cases of professing Christians to see who is worthy of eternal life. So it's a really weird view when Miller failed to predict, when Christ didn't return when Miller said that he would, he recanted, but Ellen G. White stuck with it and said, yeah, he just cleansed the compartment in heaven. That passage, those passages never really dealt with him coming to earth. But out of this came the idea that Saturday worship is essential to salvation, and many of the other doctrines that they teach. And it's kind of like, to be saved in the Seventh-day Adventism, you need to trust in Jesus for salvation, plus obey certain aspects of the Old Testament law. That I would see as the Judaizer heresy, the legalistic heresy, the legalist heresy, where salvation by Jesus plus works. Also, the heresy that Paul dealt with in his letter to the Galatians. So let's take a look at their false doctrines. Soul sleep and annihilation, we don't have to spend too much time on that because we already dealt with those false doctrines when we dealt with the Jehovah's Witnesses. Soul sleep, the belief that there is no immaterial soul of a person and that after physical death, man ceases to exist until the resurrection on the last day. But, you know, 2 Corinthians 5:8 and Philippians 1:21 through 23 tell us that when the believer is absent from his body, he's at home with the Lord, he is not non-existent. We went over that passage in Matthew 22:29 through 33, where Jesus said that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive. You know, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still alive hundreds of years after their resurrection, hundreds of years after their physical deaths, yet thousands of years before the resurrection, which has yet to occur. Luke 16:19-31, Jesus taught that there is conscious existence after physical death and before the resurrection for both the saved and the unsaved. That's the story of Lazarus, the beggar, and the rich man. Somebody could turn to Matthew 10:28. That might be a good one to look at. Luke 23:46, Jesus says, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. Acts 7:59, Stephen says just about the same thing before he dies. James 2:26, the body without the spirit is dead. And then Hebrews 4:12, that the word of God is a two-edged sword, and it's able to cut apart both flesh and the realm of the spirit. Frank, if you could read Matthew 10:28.
Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, be afraid of the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell.
Okay. There's a distinction between the body and the soul. And here Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body but can't harm the soul. If the body and the soul are one and the same thing, the soul is just the life of the body, then that passage makes no sense. So the Bible teaches that man has an immaterial aspect, soul or spirit, that continues to exist after physical death. The biblical words for spirit, wind, and breath are identical only because each represents an unseen reality. So the Bible uses the word for same word for wind that it uses for spirit and breath because all of them are real things that cannot be seen. Now, annihilation of the wicked, the belief that the unsaved will not suffer eternal conscious torment, instead they will cease to exist. We looked at that in depth with the passages from Mark 9:42-49, Revelation 14:9-11, Revelation 20:10-15. The Bible teaches that the unsaved will suffer eternal conscious torment. They will not be annihilated. But what I want to do is spend a little bit of time here on the Seventh-day Adventists, their view on Saturday worship, that it's wrong to worship on Sundays and therefore we should worship on Saturdays and keep the Old Testament Sabbath day. By the way, this is making a comeback in the church in Messianic Jewish circles. Many of the Messianic Jews are now encouraging Gentiles to pretend they're Jews. It's really, really weird. Now, I have a friend who's a Messianic Jew who pastors a Foursquare church. He's a great guy, loves the Lord, and he pastors Gentiles, and they have just a regular Gentile church. But he'll take them through Passover meals and stuff like that, and different Jewish feast days, and show them the significance of Christ in them. And they do these feast days voluntarily, and the regular church service is on Sundays. So that's good. That's well within biblical Christianity. But what some of these churches are doing, these Messianic churches, they're trying to act like you're either a higher level Christian or you can't get saved unless you place yourself back under the Old Testament law. And that's a very dangerous belief to have. Christians, the early church worshipped on Sunday to celebrate Christ's resurrection. You know, Jesus rose on a Sunday, and most, if not all, of his post-resurrection appearances were on Sundays. So 1 Corinthians 16:1-2 and Acts 20:7 talk about Christians gathering on Sundays, and that Paul said, you know, take a collection when you gather and things of that sort to help the saints who are suffering in Jerusalem. But we find, like in Acts 20:7, that Christians would gather the first day of the week, which is Sunday. Ignatius, writing about 107 A.D., Justin Martyr, writing about 165 A.D., Irenaeus, 178 A.D., and the Epistle of Barnabas, written at the latest at 140 A.D., all talk about Sunday worship. In fact, the Day of the Lord of Revelation, some commentators believe that means Sunday, found in the book of Revelation. Now, the Old Testament Jews, they rested on Saturday to celebrate God's work of creation, Genesis 2:1-3, and Exodus 20:8-11. For us to stop worshiping on Sunday and to go back to worshiping on Saturday is to imply that Christ's resurrection was not that important. It took a huge event, the supernatural work of God, the resurrection of Christ from the dead, for the early church, which was primarily Jewish, to say, you know what, we need to worship on Sundays now. Jesus rose on Sunday, and all his post-resurrection appearances, or at least most of them, were on Sunday. So how do we address this? Well, the Old Testament Sabbath day and ceremonial laws were types of Christ. They were shadows. Christ is the substance. They no longer apply today. So the stronger brother recognizes his freedom in Christ, lives every day for the Lord, Paul tells us in Romans chapter 14, and doesn't live according to Old Testament legalism, like the Sabbath day, the feast days, the Old Testament diet, and the rest of the ceremonial law. So let's look at a few passages here. Kevin, if you could open to Colossians 2:16-17. I'll turn to Hebrews 10:1. And then Frank, if you could look at Galatians 3:24, and then 4:9-11. We'll start with you, Kevin, if you could read Colossians 2:16-17.
Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ.
Okay. So the Old Testament Sabbath day, the feast days, the diet, the religious feast, all these things, they were a shadow of what was to come, a foreshadowing of Christ. Now that Christ has come, we're no longer under the Old Testament law, and so our focus should be on Jesus. To go back and focus back on the law is to act like we're not complete in Christ, which is one of the major themes that Paul points out in the book of Colossians. Just 7 verses earlier, Colossians 2:10, he reminds us that we're complete in Christ. Now Hebrews 10:1 says, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. He's saying animal sacrifices through the Old Testament law cannot forgive us of our sins, cannot make us perfect. They're just a shadow, but the substance belongs to Christ. Later on in Hebrews 10, he says that through one offering, the offering of himself on the cross of Calvary, Jesus has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Frank, if you could read Galatians 3:24 and then Galatians 4:9-11.
So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Verse 9. But now that you know God, or rather are made known by God, how is it that you are turning back to the weak and miserable principles? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you.
Okay, so Paul's saying, look, if you guys go back to the Old Testament ceremonial law, okay, I mean, it's all right to obey the Old Testament law, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery. You go back to the Old Testament ceremonial law, that implies that you really don't trust in Jesus for salvation. Because those things were types of